Like to ask you to turn over to Romans 8 today. We'll begin the sermon over there. Kind of interested to see how this sermon turns out today. Romans 8. One afternoon, a man had come up to Helen Prejean and asked her to do him a favor. And he gave her some papers and said, "Could you possibly write some letters to a man who's in prison and scheduled to be executed?" And she reluctantly said she would do it. She was used to doing this. She was a nun, and she worked with people that had needs. And she didn't realize that night when she wrote the letter that she was going to begin a relationship with somebody, and that it would turn into an attachment, and that she would become involved with a passion to help individuals who were waiting in jail to die and to be executed. And she had, over time, helped at least 50 of these men deal with the subject of death and dying. And eventually, there was a book written by her called Dead Man Walking. And eventually, later, a movie was also made about this. And Dead Man Walking is a phrase that is called out when individuals who are scheduled to be executed walk to their last place where they're going to actually be put to death. It's telling everyone to clear the way as this takes place. And in a sense, it's showing a kind of respect for what it is that's going to take place in this one individual's life. And Prejean looked into these men's eyes. She listens to the things they said. And she learned an awful lot from these people that she tried to help. And she said this: "They're alive in their body, but their spirit is broken." And she explains that when the day of execution comes, people will look at these individuals through a glass in the room, and their eyes are generally focused on the person in that glass, and the tubes are attached to his body. And then they begin to feed a lethal substance into them, into the individual, in agonizing millimeter by millimeter. The substance goes in, and their eyes begin to close until eventually they are shut, and then ultimately life ebbs away and is eventually extinguished. And she says that this is a very terribly haunting image, actually, to see a man take this walk, because they can be physically alive and yet spiritually dead. And I think there is a really great lesson in this illustration, and it's this: you and I should probably be like dead men walking. Dead men don't hold grudges, do they? They don't insist on having their own way. They don't demand their rights. They don't refuse to do what they know they should because they aren't invested. They don't think they have to make compromises to please other people because they're dead men walking. And those things that we're involved with in the world, those things that are important to us, aren't important to them, are they? They're fixed on something else. So maybe you haven't thought of it this way before. I never have. But perhaps this could be some of the problem that faces the church that exists at the end of the age. That we're not like dead men and women walking. And I hope that it's possible to somehow convey this image today. I see it in my mind, but I don't know how well I can convey it to us today. But I ask for God's help to do it, because it's important to understand this. Jesus Christ was a dead man walking, wasn't he? He knew from the beginning of consciousness in his life what his end was. And that's why he came to this earth. That's why he lived his life, emptied himself of his majesty. That's what it was all about. In all of his life, he walked on the earth, rejected of men, misunderstood by them. But he wasn't affected by it the same way everyone else is, because he knew this was his end. He knew what he was born for and what his end was. You think there's a difference in the mindset, isn't it? I think it has to be considered. A disconnect from all that's going on in this world, all of its glitter, you see. Being dead to all that seems to attract us. Dead to the pulls of the flesh. Now, I know this wasn't the only motive for Jesus Christ not sinning. I know that. Because he had lived for aeons, perhaps, for all eternity past, with the Father. He'd seen what it was like to live with the Father. He had seen God's way of life in action. And he had the two to compare by. You and I, we have the earnest of the Spirit, don't we? It just means a down payment. We have a bit of it. He had the Spirit without measure, didn't he? Yes. In him, the fullness of God dwelt bodily. And so it was that he looked at everything differently. But I'm saying today, I think also part of this was the fact that Jesus Christ was an individual who had the mindset of a dead man walking, and that these things didn't have the appeal to him the same way that they do for many of us. He was dead to sin, wasn't he? Yes. So we're to follow in his footsteps, my point today, and that you and I have a commission to be like he was in this world, and that is dead to sin. In Romans 8, it says this, Romans 8 and verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Yes, our body as a Christian is to be unaffected by sin's pull, by its call. We're not supposed to be, as it were, charmed, seduced by its charms, you might say. But there's a problem, isn't there? We are seduced by it. We are charmed by sin. We aren't dead to sin. Go over to Proverbs 2, if you will. You and I are not in the same generation that used to be. We're a different generation today, and there's just no question about this generation we live in. There's no question about it when it comes to the church age as well. And that is this. The big difference is one. We don't want to hear about the evils of sin today like we used to. It used to be that people went to church expecting to hear sermons about how wrong human nature is, how wrong sin is, the wickedness of sin. They expected to hear about that. Today, people want to be cheered up. People don't want to hear about sin in the same way. Oh yeah, they think there is sin, it exists, there's terrorism. There's social injustice. There's all these things, you see. But today, we're very unwilling to see sin in our lives. We don't see ourselves without sin. No, we don't. But we see it as the sins that we have aren't really all that dangerous. They're not mortal, you might say. And so we think of ourselves as basically good people who slip once in a while. But I say this, I want us to remember today that there's something in us, in our human nature, that will do virtually anything to survive. It's a part of us, and it will do anything to avoid pain, to seek pleasure, and do anything to avoid suffering, loss, or some kind of pain in our lives. Our entire being, therefore, wants to think of ourselves as good and decent. And so the tendency of human nature is to exaggerate our virtues, isn't it? And to minimize our weaknesses and defects. And for that reason, it says in Proverbs 2, I'm sorry, I meant Proverbs 21, I read my notes wrong. It's not hard to get there though, Proverbs 21. It says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. We might see ourselves one way, but he might see us in an altogether different way. Now, think of some interesting statistics in this connection. These are, I think, insightful. What's the percentage, would you say, of people that are really leaders in life? They say it's about 5%, isn't it? You got 100 people, maybe five of them are fairly good leaders. When they interviewed young kids at school, high school students, seniors, The full, 70% of them said that they thought they were leadership material. 2% rated themselves as below average in that regard. Amazing, isn't it? 25% thought of themselves in the top 1% when it came to social skills. 90% of divorced people today will tell you without any question, it was a spouse's fault, not theirs. 90% of business managers rated their performance above average. How can it be 90%? How can 90% be above average? You get the point, don't you? 86% of American workers rate themselves better than average. And so what it is human nature working in us makes us think that we're better than we are, doesn't it? And so what happens? We, at the end of the age, have a church that thinks it doesn't need anything. And yet it's poor and blind and naked. You see my point? We don't see ourselves as we are. Let's go to Romans 6. I'm going to kind of tend to stay there, so if you have one of those ribbons, I think I'd put it in there, because we're going to go back and forth and come back to Romans 6. Because Romans talks about this issue that I'm discussing today in length. It actually talks about it other places too, but it's here at length. So this attitude that we have is generated by our human nature, that is, the heart's deceitful and wicked, who can know it? And it works actually independent of our conscious mind, but it's always on vigil, always on guard to make sure it's looking out for serving our interests and promoting the self. And it's always striving to make sure that what we do is going to be in our best interests. And this is why Paul writes in Corinthians, doesn't he? It's not right to compare ourselves among ourselves. Why? Well, we'll never make the right judgment. We'll always think we're fine. We'll always overrate ourselves. And so it's not going to do us any good. And the point is this. We tend to minimize sin in us. We think that our sin is not so bad. And so we're accepting and tolerant of ours. And what I think happens is, we live in a world that has false religion, Christian religion, broadcast all through our life. And to me, this has exacerbated the problem because of the teaching from the time of Luther, actually. That is, we believe that Jesus died to cover our sins. We understand that we're saved by grace and not of our own works. But then you see what happens is, some people take this, and they take it a little further and they make a mistake in judgment, and that is they teach that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, but that he lived it for us. And when we accept him, that perfect life is imputed to us. Therefore, you see, there's no need for us to ever work at overcoming our sins. And that's the mistake that is made in this world today and in the religious world. But sometimes I think these things somehow affect us to one degree or another. And so Paul addresses this subject, and he says this in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because that was being taught in his time. Paul's addressing teachers that were false teachers in his time, and somebody else had this very idea. They thought, yes, Christ had to die to pay for our sins, but then the conclusion was, look, he paid for our sins and he lived a perfect life. Do we have to do it twice? So if he did it once, we don't have to do it. And so they were saying, basically, we could continue living the way we always did, and it's fine as long as we accept Jesus Christ. Jesus had kept God's law for us. This entire movement actually grew out of this, called the antinomian movement against law. But I say it's the natural state of mankind. And when I say that, you understand I'm saying this to myself, but I'm saying it to you. This is the natural state of me and you, the natural state. Human nature doesn't want anyone to tell us what to do. Human nature doesn't want anyone to tell us that we're wrong. And so the antinomians are flourishing today. But they have a different name. And the name, of course, is Protestant. And so they teach that salvation is automatic. Profession of belief gives us automatic justification. Automatic. righteousness imputed to us. Automatic eternal life. All we have to do is say we believe in Jesus. Nothing that we must do regarding keeping God's law. And so far have they moved in this direction that they say if you try to keep God's law, you're under a curse, and then they have beautiful names like legalist and things like that that they will call us. But this is a movement that has developed, and I say it influences us to a degree. Is it possible that we don't have the abhorrence for sin, you see, that we should have? That's my question today. Is it possible that we think it'll be okay, we'll get by, our sins aren't all that bad? Because I want to address this from Paul's perspective here. You know, they teach that Paul is against the law. They teach that there's been a progressive revelation and that the apostles kept God's law. But Paul came along and he realized that no, it wasn't necessary anymore. But did Paul teach anything like that? Look at verse 2. God forbid, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Paul's statement is absolutely adamant. No, absolutely not. We can't continue to live in sin. And so by this, the apostle again demonstrates that he is not against keeping God's law. You remember elsewhere he said the law is holy and righteous and it's good. And he said in another place yet, he says he believed in all things written in the law and the prophets. Paul was for God's law. His point for these people then, and the point he says to us today through the pages of the scriptures down through the corridor of time, he says this. His point is this. We are to be dead to sin. We are to be dead to sin. And that means that we aren't to have feelings of admiration, feelings of attraction to it. We're not to have an affinity for it. When a person's dead, when they're dead, they are unaffected by the outside influences, the pressures in life, the pressures in business to make more money, the parties and social pressures, the ambitions that we have. Those aren't going on in a person that's dead, are they? The sounds, the tastes, the pleasure, all of that part of sin, it has no pull on a person who's dead to it. Paul's view was this. That's how a Christian should really be. We should respond to sin as though we were dead men walking, no longer invested in the things of this world. And so he says in verse 3, know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, what does this mean to be baptized into the death of Jesus? And how does it apply to being dead to sin? You know, the scriptures speak of baptism in many ways, don't they? Remember that the scriptures talk about the world being baptized in a flood, the ancient world, how the Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses, actually, is what it means. Excuse me, what it says. And baptism has a number of symbolic meanings, many different meanings that are interesting. It means to be washed, doesn't it, and cleansed when you're baptized. It also pictures the death of the old man that we were, and we're symbolically putting that individual to death and being raised as God's child. But it also pictures our physical, literal death and a literal rising, a literal resurrection from the dead. But one of the ways that most people haven't thought of the baptism and the use of the term baptized is the way Jesus used it to speak in terms of going through the same experience. And I want to address this here in Matthew. Here he used it to partake of something someone else had partaken of. And this is the case when he was approached here by the children of Zebedee, and he's picturing here a time when they wanted to be on his right hand and his left. And in chapter 20 and in verse 20, it begins here. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing. And he said unto her, What will you? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand, and the other in the left hand, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, and he said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, not understanding what he said again, We're able. And he said unto them, You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it's prepared of the Father. And so, you understand the point I'm making here, that he was using baptism to show that it meant partaking of the same life experience that he partook of. It did not mean to be put in the water and raised up and presto, everything's changed. All the bad is made good, and now we have license to sin if we want because God loves us, he's lived for us, he died for us. It doesn't mean that at all, does it? In this case, he's saying it means to be able to partake of the same experiences he did. Hebrews 5. I say that here he means to be baptized into his death means we are to die like he did. He was dead to sin. Now, when he was dead to sin, was he insensitive then to its pulls? No. You can be dead to sin, but not insensitive to its appeal. In other words, this. You are dead to sin, it doesn't mean that you're like a deaf person at a concert and it has no impact on you. That's my point today. Hebrews 5, in the case of Jesus, he was tempted as we all are tempted, and yet he was without sin, the scriptures say. And he cried out to God because of the difficulty of his task, because of the suffering that he went through. And in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, he says, Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Yes, he suffered. He sweat blood. He cried out. He was flesh and blood, and so sin and its pulls were on him just like any one of us. But he was different in that he was dead to it. Acts 14, if you will. You see, the point I'm making is that it's not an easy coast into the kingdom of God. It's not something that we can just roll into. It's not something that we're baptized once and we think we're baptized into his death and so we apply his death to us. We impute his righteousness to us, and then we have nothing to do at all. He worked it very hard, and we are to be baptized into his death, and it means to me that we have then to struggle with the same struggle he had to overcome sin. And so for that reason, Paul, the same author, writes this in chapter 14 and in verse 22, where he says this, He was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So when we're baptized, it doesn't give us an immunity from sin, does it? It doesn't take away the temptation to sin. And the people who believe that believe a pretend faith. It is a made-up magical fantasy. It's not real. Through much tribulation. We got to work at it. It takes work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says. So instead, we're to count on the power of Christ to get us through these things, to resist sin. He wrestled with sin, and he conquered it, and he overcame it. And we're to resist sin like he did. We've got to steel ourselves against it. Become impervious to it. Become dead to it. Back to Romans 6, if you will. back to Romans 6. It wasn't easy for him, and it's not going to be easy for us. Our struggle with sin has to be like his struggle was. And the point is, though, we can struggle with him in the battle. He can be with us in it. And if we continue to say yes to him, he will continue to give us the strength to say no to sin. And so it says we're buried with him again in Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Galatians 2. So we're baptized into his death. In that sense, we become crucified with him. And then we come out of the water, and we are to be a new person. And that new person is clean from their baptism. And then in that clean state, with all their sins forgiven, not one before the Father, then his God, the Father, sends his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, into that person. That Spirit then connects with the seed of the Spirit of man, and a new life is begun. The Christian becomes actually a new creature. And it's like a marriage where the two become one. And there's a battle, isn't there? They say the first year of every marriage is a power struggle. But the two have to become one. And that means a little bit of each person has to kind of be knocked off in the struggle. And that's how it is with us in Christ. It is like a marriage. We are espoused to him. And we then work with him and live with him. And we become a different person. And pieces of it have to go. And that's what it's all about to a large degree. And then we live with him inside us. And as Galatians 2:20 says in the famous scripture, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I still live, but the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we don't do it on our own faith, but now we have Christ in us, and it's through his faith, through looking out at life through his eyes, that we're able to overcome. Romans 6. This carries with it an enormous hope, a hope beyond imagination. As I've said before, the prophets, the great scholars, the philosophers, the religious leaders of this world never had a clue as to how great this glory that is our destiny is going to be. And so it says in Romans 6 and verse 5, for if we've been planted together in his likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And here's a beautiful analogy, isn't it? He speaks of us being in baptism, actually being like a seed that is planted. And you know, you take an gnarly old seed and you plant it in the ground and water it. And eventually a plant comes up, and sometimes it's the most beautiful flower, isn't it? And that's what it's picturing to us. Yes, we've got to put our human nature to death. We've got to become dead to sin, to the pulls of this world and all of its values and all of its standards. But there is a glorious future beyond comprehension to look like Jesus Christ, to radiate resplendent glory and majesty, to actually be righteous, to be holy like God is, and to one day have the kind of power that we can help the people that are in this world. The poor people in this Egyptian bombing, the bombings in London, doesn't your heart go out to them? Isn't it a case of sighing and crying for the abominations done in this world, and yet we sit powerless now? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had power and we had Jesus Christ directing us, do this, do this, here's how to do that, to be able to solve some of these problems, to say, stop, this is the way, walk you in it, disarm the bomb right now, stop it. Yes, that would be a wonderful time, and that time's coming, and we get to be a part of it. But first now we follow in his steps, Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, why? Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. that we should not serve sin. 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like you to go there. And so the body has been destroyed in that sense for us, so that we wouldn't serve sin. Now this is a one-time single act, isn't it, when we're baptized? But I want us to think about this for a moment. It's not representing a one-time single event, is it? No, it's not. We have many occasions in the Church of God where we have ceremonies that we perform. And those ceremonies don't picture a one-time event, do they? So we keep the Passover, right? But does the Passover mean that we only accept Jesus Christ once a year? Or once in a lifetime? Or is it reminding us every year that we're to accept Christ every day? It is, isn't it? We put leavened bread out of our lives for a week, don't we? Does that picture that we just do it for that week? No. It's picturing that we put sin out of our lives every day through an entire life, picture by 7 days, right? What about the foot washing? We wash feet once a year. But does that represent just what? That we do it once a year? Or is that picturing to us the way we are to treat one another and serve one another every day for the rest of the year? It does, doesn't it? Well, that's my point about baptism. You see, baptism is an act we do one time, a ceremony we perform one time, and yes, it is symbolic, but it is symbolic of how we are to live every day. We don't just die once. And so it says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. He protests by their rejoicing, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he adds this, I die daily. So he had gone through a lot of persecution, hadn't he? He had actually, I think, died and been taken up for dead. Back to Romans 6. Paul died daily. And that's the point. Each day you and I are baptized into Jesus Christ's death. Each day Paul submerged his physical, carnal life so that he could be alive unto God spiritually. And then it says, back in Romans 6 and verse 7, for he that is dead to sin is freed from sin. So this is how we become free from sin, isn't it? It's to become baptized into his death. It is to become dead to ourselves, and then Christ can live in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, now if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Back to Philippians 1 this time. So we're dead to Christ, we're dead to him, and we put away our life daily. We don't respond to human nature, we're not that sensitive to it, because we see it through the eyes of Jesus Christ. We understand it through his eyes as well. And I think this is brought out, that is, the part about living with Christ is brought out in what is often called a so-called difficult scripture here in Philippians. And I want to go through this for a moment. I'm going to ask you to kind of pay close attention, because sometimes it's people don't quite get it what I'm saying when I say about this. But anyway, here's a case where Paul is going to face the Roman emperor. He knows the chances are he may die from this. This may be the end of his life. And so he's talking about how living with Christ, and he's comparing that with death. And in the Protestant community, they take this verse to mean that Paul wanted to depart this life and to be with Jesus. And so they teach that the teaching of the Bible is that when you die, you go immediately to heaven and you be with Jesus. What's interesting is these scriptures are actually saying the very opposite thing. But they're also saying something important about living with Jesus. Living with Jesus. And that's what's important here. Philippians 1 and verse 20. It says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or whether it's by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There he says it, doesn't he? Is death being with Christ? No. No, death is gain. Why is death gain? Because he had a crown laid up. He knew he had made it. And he knew that if he died, he would eventually, at the resurrection, be with Jesus Christ. But he says to live is Jesus Christ. And I think this is important to understand. In verse 22, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Then he says, "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose, I wot not." That is, I guess not. He didn't know even how to pray. Is it better for me to pray to die? Or is it better for me to pray in order to live? And so he comes to this conclusion in verse 23. "I am in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Now, do you see what the Protestants do? They read this, that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ. And they don't see that, no, Paul has two issues he's addressing, doesn't he? One is to depart, that is to die, which is gain. The other one is to be with Christ. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, I'm in a strait between the two. There's two issues here. One is a desire to depart, that is to die. The other one is to be which be with Christ. And that is far better. You see the point? Sometimes people miss it, or maybe I'm not explaining it well enough, but my point is he's not saying at all that Paul is going to be in heaven when he dies. The grammar here misleads people, and that there are two things being offered as possibilities. One's to depart and die, the other's to be with Christ. And we remember that he said prior to this, to be with Christ is what? To live. And so he says in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And so he realized he had work to do probably, and that it was better that he stay alive. And in order to stay alive, he would be with Christ. And that, he said, was far better than to die. And so Paul wasn't saying that he wanted to die and be with Christ. But the point I'm making is that he said it's far better. And to live is Christ. And why did he say that? He said it because he had a relationship in which Jesus Christ was living in him. And by doing that, he was empowered to overcome sin. He was empowered to help people. And that is what we have to be like in our lives. And you have to be dead to sin in order to be alive to Jesus Christ, to be crucified with him so that he can live in us. Back to Romans 6. Romans 6, and in verse 9 through 11. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God." And so we see this same thing, this same theme about living unto God, and dying unto self, and dying unto sin. Then he says in verse 11, "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And this is so important to us, and this is the theme of Romans 6, dying to self, dying to sin, to human nature, and living unto God. And then he says this, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." This is the theme. Paul is reiterating over and over, you are not free to continue to sin, no matter how we may justify it, no matter how contorted and tortured our arguments are, that we are not to let sin reign in our body. And he says in another place, the wages of sin is what? Death. Death is what it is. And this reminds me of a story about an Indian Eskimo tribe in Greenland. And they had what was a unique but perhaps cruel method of hunting bear. What they would do is they would kill a wolf, and they would take one of the longer bones of the wolf, a wolf bone, and they would file the ends down until both ends of this were very sharp, and they would carve it into an almost corkscrew-looking device. Then they would coat it with blubber and freeze the blubber, and they would put it out in the pathway where the bears came. And of course, the bear would come along, and its favorite food was this blubber, and it would gulp down the blubber immediately. As soon as he ate that blubber, he was a dead bear. He was a walking dead bear. Because as every mood he made, every time he twisted, every turn, every step he took, that bone was in there, twisting and turning and tearing and cutting and causing internal bleeding. And all those Eskimos had to do was just follow the bear, and eventually they would find it dead. That's what Adam and Eve did, didn't they? The moment they took the food, they were as good as dead. And when we think that we can take sin into our lives, and we think, I want to have it my way, I'm going to do it my way, I can still sin, I'm okay, I'm all right the way I am, we're as good as dead, aren't we? Yes. And so that's Paul's point today. We can't just live the way we want. We've got to live the way Christ wants, and we've got to be dead to sin ourselves. We're all going to die, aren't we? Why not die to sin now so that we can live? Sin doesn't have to have the power over us anymore. We don't have to have power of addictions controlling us. We don't have to have an immoral lifestyle. We don't have to give in to lust, to anger, or envy. We don't have to keep eating. We don't have to keep spending. We don't have to keep abusing. We don't have to do these things. We don't have to keep gossiping, do we? I say confront the lie that says it's just the way I am. Confront the lie that says, well, that's the way I was raised. I say we should stop hiding behind our belief that it's just our appetites, that we are helpless to them. I'm saying that Jesus Christ is telling us we've got to crucify the old self, and we've got to do it every day. We've got to die daily, as it were, and that we are to have a position where we are dead to sin, that it doesn't have control over us. Matthew 18, for a familiar scripture, Matthew 18. But I want to illustrate this scripture in a way, and I hope it makes sense to all of us, that sometimes as we die to sin, we don't die to sin all at once. Sometimes, like I said, in marriage, pieces of each person have to atrophy, and they have to go so that we can fit together. And in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have to die in pieces sometimes. And so Jesus says this in Matthew 18 and verse 8. Matthew 18 and verse 8. Wherefore, he says, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut it off and cast it from you, because it's better to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes and cast in to hell fire. And Jesus, we know, is not advocating that you cut off a hand or a foot or pull out an eye or anything like that. But what he is doing is making a point that you can better believe that there's going to be people at the end of the age who are going to wish they would have done it if they miss out on the kingdom. That would be a tragedy beyond belief. Story of Aaron Ralston illustrates this point. He was quite an accomplished climber, rock climber, and he was up in Utah and Canyon Lakes, I think it was, Canyon Lakes National Park. And because he was experienced, he thought he could just drop down on this one rock. It was a pretty big rock, and it would hold his weight, and he didn't need a rope. And so he jumped down on this rock, and the rock became unlodged, rolled over on him, and pinned his right hand, and he was trapped. his hand and arm were crushed in between the rock and the canyon wall. In the flaring agony, he panicked, and he tried to rip his hand out, tried to rip it out, and he tried over and over again, and he couldn't do it. After 24 hours had passed, the pain began to subside. The agonizing pain was going away because he was losing all sensation in his hand. Then he tried the next day to take a penknife and to chip away at some of the rock, hoping he could get some space in there and loosen his hand, and that didn't work at all. And so he hung there until his hand began to rot right on his arm. On the fourth day, he stabbed himself in the hand, see what it would feel like. And gas came out, and that told him it's rotting away. So anyway, he still was struggling with what to do. He was had a video camera with him, and he was leaving messages to his family or anyone who would find him about what had happened. He said he expected to die. But he said this, "More than anything in my life, I wanted to get rid of that hand. It was no longer my hand. Now it was a stinking, rotten piece of garbage. And I wanted with all my might to get rid of it, no matter what the cost to me." On the sixth day, he finally took a knife. He was becoming delirious. He took that penknife, and he tried to cut his arm off, and he couldn't do it because of the bone. So what he did was he swung back and forth on this rock with all his body weight until he broke the one bone here and then the other. And then he cut in between those bones. He actually cut his arm off, putting a tourniquet on it and walking about 3 miles until he met another party. And he went, they took him to the hospital, and he lived. But can you see my point today? He valued his life enough to cut his arm off to save the rest of his life. And I say this, why don't we see the sin that so easily besets us as stinking, rotten garbage and want to get rid of it with all of our might? I say we've got to see it that way, that we've got to become dead to sin. And so I ask us today, then when we wake up tomorrow morning and we wake up other mornings, to say this, remind ourselves, I'm a dead man walking. The ambitions, the trials, the temptations, the pulls that are out there in the world don't need to affect me the way they do. And when we're tempted, that we remember that Jesus Christ is living in us and call on that power and call on Him to overcome the sin. And when we fall, or if we fall, because we will, pick ourselves back up and go for that kingdom with everything we have. With all our means, resist the sin until we become dead to it. And then strive to live with Jesus Christ in us and live as He would live, alive to God, sensitive, responsible, and responding to His prods and pulls of the Spirit. And by so doing, we will live with Him forever, for all eternity, in glory and majesty and beauty forever.